Dear friends in Jesus Christ, when we began our study of the Beatitudes 2 weeks ago, one of the important things that we took note of is that these sayings are not intended to be a list of virtues on how to be a good Christian. In other words, Jesus is not saying that a person is particularly blessed when they are poor in spirit, when they are full of mourning and meekness, and when they're on the receiving end of significant persecution. The Beatitudes are not intended to be a set of teachings on how you and I can be particularly blessed by God. In fact, they're not intended to be instructions to do anything. No, the point Jesus is making is that the kingdom of heaven is available to all who will receive it. And so blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek and the mourning. Blessed are those persecuted when the Spirit of God comes upon them and radically begins to change their hearts and their lives. Blessed are the spiritual zeros of the world when they receive the kingdom of heaven through a relationship with Jesus. And so again, the main point that we made is that the Beatitudes are not intended to be a set of conditions for how a person can particularly please God, not a set of how-tos for achieving the blessedness of God Himself. Now let me muddy the waters. While it's certainly true that the Beatitudes are not intended to be a list of virtues on how to be a good Christian, at the same time, they do provide a good description of the kind of character every Christian is called to manifest. The kind of character every Christian is called to manifest. These are the characteristics of the people who are in God's kingdom. And no, the Beatitudes are not character descriptions of eight different kinds of people in God's kingdom. No, they're the qualities, the characteristics of all those who are a part of the kingdom of heaven. Through the power of the Holy Spirit within us, anyone who is in the kingdom of God already has these characteristics and is continuously growing in them. It's what sets us apart from the rest of the world. In other words, as followers of Jesus Christ, saved by grace alone, you and I are called to be children of God who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We're called to be the people who show mercy to others, who strive to have pure hearts, and who are intentional and proactive when it comes to peacemaking. None of these are our natural tendencies. Each one of these dispositions is only possible through the grace of God in Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit constantly at work in our hearts. In fact, I think we can even say that the fundamental difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is summarized right here in the very first beatitude. The fundamental difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is summarized right here in the first beatitude. And my hope is that we can see this and I can clearly explain that to you this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Three questions that we're going to consider this morning. The first question is this: why is this particular beatitude first? In other words, why is it so important? Secondly, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What exactly is Jesus saying here? And finally, what is the kingdom of heaven? What is it, and then how do we apply that to our lives today? Those three questions. Let's begin with the first one. Why does Jesus use the poor in spirit as the first beatitude Why is this particular one so important? One of the things that we're going to witness in the weeks to come is that there is a very definitive order to the Beatitudes themselves. In other words, Jesus is very intentional as to why he puts these blessings in the order that he does. There's a spiritual logic, there's a progression that's taking place. And as for why poor in the spirit is the first on the list, I'd submit to you it's because there is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. There's no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is one of the fundamental characteristics of all Christians. It's to realize that we don't have what it takes on our own. On our own, that we are spiritually poor. Spiritually, we can't clean ourselves up. Our problems are beyond us. We owe God far more than we can ever pay on our own. We need a Savior. And therefore, all of the other characteristics are, in a certain sense, the result of this one. If we're members of the kingdom of heaven, then we're also a people who recognize our own spiritual poverty. A few years ago, the late Dennis DeCock used an article from the Skagit Valley Herald as part of his devotional for an elders' meeting. And the article was about the spiritual journey of Michael Phelps, one of the most decorated Olympic swimmers in history. Apparently, 4 years earlier, Phelps was a wreck, both spiritually and emotionally. In fact, he even tried to take his own life. He had hit rock bottom. Thankfully, a good friend stepped in and encouraged him to read The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. And the opening chapter of that book confronts the common cultural lie that we can find meaning, purpose, happiness in life through our own pursuits. Warren writes, "The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even that of your happiness. It's greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you are placed on this planet, then you must begin with God." Contrary to what many popular books, movies, and seminars will tell you, you won't discover life's meaning by looking within yourself. You've probably already tried that. And what Warren is leading the reader to see is the very first thing that Jesus is speaking about here in our Beatitudes. True purpose, true meaning in life is only possible through a surrender to the living God. No matter how successful we are, no matter how famous, no matter how influential, we can't look inside ourselves to find meaning and purpose in life. The bottom line is that we didn't invent ourselves. And if something is broken, one needs to talk to the inventor, or at least read the owner's manual. And here at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is clearly teaching us that the kingdom of heaven is not something that we can achieve on our own. We can't personally achieve our own salvation, and any attempt to do so is simply proof that we don't yet understand it. Let me show you how this works out in the world around us. Think about what the culture often teaches us today. Do you want to be successful in life? Well, then you need to be self-confident, self-expressive, self-reliant. In addition, you need to pursue at least one of wealth, position, power, or fame. That the culture says all you need to do is believe in yourself, and with a little hard work, you can accomplish anything you set your mind to. And as for being poor in spirit, well, that certainly isn't something a person should strive for. Quite frankly, that's generally what the world often despises. The world admires confidence, coolness, poise under pressure. At the very least, we need to give the impression to others that we have our stuff together, that we're a success. So express yourself. Believe in yourself. And make sure everybody knows that you do. To be poor in spirit is to be a weakling. And the last thing the world admires is a wimp. And think about Charles Wesley's famous hymn, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." One of the verses in that hymn goes like this: "Just and holy is thy name, I am all unrighteousness, vile and full of sin am I, thou art full of grace and truth." Honestly, how many of us would go to a job interview and tell our potential employer about how vile and full of sin we are? And yet, according to the Bible, to be poor in spirit is to willingly acknowledge our need for Christ, an absolute prerequisite for being a Christian. It's to acknowledge that we're sinners and that our natural tendency is to sing that famous Billy Joel song to God: "I don't care what you say, this is my life. Go ahead and live your own life. Leave me alone." Paul says we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus, our Lord. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs only is the kingdom of heaven." All right, so now that we know what it means to be poor in spirit, what exactly is this foundational characteristic of all Christians? We've already talked a little bit about what it's not. Let me add a few more things to the list. To be poor in spirit doesn't mean that one is weak, nervous, lacking in courage. Doesn't mean that we have to always be standing in the background, quiet as a mouse. Doesn't mean that we have to be overly timid, apprehensive, fearful. Doesn't mean any of these things at all. No doubt the best way to understand what it means to be poor in spirit is to look at what Scripture itself says about it. In other words, like what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 57, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." To be poor in spirit is to have the spirit of a man like Gideon, who, when the Lord sent an angel to him to tell him the great thing that he was to do, Gideon responds saying, "But Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." It's the spirit of Moses, who felt quite unworthy of the task laid upon him, and was keenly aware of his many deficiencies, his many inadequacies. It's David, a man after God's own heart, who in Psalm 8 asks aloud, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" It's Isaiah himself who acknowledges that he's a man of unclean lips. It's the naturally confident, aggressive, self-confident Peter who, when the Lord calls him, says aloud, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." It's the gifted apostle Paul who, in the book of Philippians, gives us an entire list of the various things of the flesh that he could boast in. And yet instead he says, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him." And most importantly, it's the life of Jesus himself. It's the spirit of the one who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And though equal with God, Jesus willingly becomes utterly dependent upon God. And perhaps the best place that we witness this is in his prayer life. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance, self-reliance. It means a recognition and a keen awareness that we are nothing in the presence of a holy God. It means that we know that there is nothing we can produce or do in and of ourselves to make us right with God. It means that when it comes to our being justified by him, our money, our education, our personal morality, our power, our position, our fame means absolutely nothing. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if you notice, but the kingdom of heaven is the promise of both the first and the last beatitude. And perhaps the reason Jesus uses this promise twice is because he wants to make it clear to us that the first thing we have to realize about ourselves is that we belong to a different kingdom. Yes, we live in this world, but we're also citizens of another kingdom. Jesus emphasizes this again and again throughout his ministry. So what is this kingdom of heaven that we're a part of? What's Jesus talking about when he uses this phrase? Well, it's essentially, it's the rule of Christ himself. It's the realm in which he's reigning, and it's often considered in three ways. First, that the kingdom of heaven is the sphere, or the realm in which God is reigning. When Christ was here on earth, wherever he was present, wherever he was exercising his authority, the kingdom of heaven was present. That was certainly evident throughout through the miracles he performed, through the healings that took place. Secondly, that the kingdom of heaven is also present today in all true believers. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit whose presence that we're celebrating on this Pentecost Sunday, through the power of the Spirit, the kingdom of heaven is present in the hearts of all those who have submitted themselves to Jesus, and in whom and among whom Christ reigns. Those who recognize and acknowledge Christ as Lord are not only in the kingdom of heaven, but the kingdom of heaven is also in them. And then finally, there's also a sense in which the kingdom of heaven is yet to come. It has come. It is coming. It's yet to come. It was here when Jesus was exercising his authority on earth. It's present in the hearts of true believers right now. And the kingdom of heaven is yet to come. It will come when the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ is established over the whole world. Evil and Satan will be entirely removed. There'll be a new heaven, a new earth. As the famous hymn goes, one that we're going to sing at the end, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are self-aware of their spiritual poverty outside of Jesus Christ. Why? Because when the Spirit of God moves their hearts, the kingdom of heaven itself becomes present in their lives. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because one day they too will experience the pure joy of reigning eternally with our Savior in heaven. But what about us here today? How do we view ourselves in light of the perfect holiness of God? What are the things we are saying and believing about ourselves? What things are we putting our confidence and our trust in? Most importantly, what things in life are we spending the most time praying about? The way to become poor in spirit, of course, is to look to God. It's to look to Him through the study of His Word, through the reading of His law, through the understanding of what He expects from us. And the more we do this, the more we also understand the reaction of the apostles whenever they witness Christ's ministry. Lord, increase our faith. You see, the more we look to Jesus Christ, the more aware we become that it really isn't about us. It's all about God. We cannot truly look to our Savior without feeling an overwhelming sense, an overwhelming need for His mercy, for His grace. And then, and only then, can we make our way to the cross and into the arms of our loving Redeemer. And from that point forward, everything will be different. Our lives will be different, and everyone will know it. You see, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she inevitably attracts it. When the church is absolutely different from the world, she inevitably attracts it. And it's often then and only then that the world finally begins to listen to the church, though she may hate it at first. That's how true revival comes about. It's true for us individually and as a community. It certainly shouldn't be our ambition to be as much like the world as we can. Well, we're called to be different. We're called to stand out. We're called to be like Jesus. And the more we become like Him, the more unlike we will be to those who don't call Him Lord. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs only is the kingdom of heaven. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.